Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, verses 11 through 18. Again, that's 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 960. Again, that's page 960 in the pew Bibles. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And this morning, we're considering the question, what is love? Now, what is love? Every generation has asked that question in 1,000 different ways. And we know that the world has many answers to that question. Some of them are shallow and some of them are sentimental. But the Apostle John brings clarity to the debate in the passage that we have in front of us this morning. The Apostle John tells us that love is not merely an emotion or a word that we say. No, love is not just a warm feeling or a Hallmark card sentiment. What is love? Now, John Mayer, in his song, Love is a Verb, says, love ain't a thing, love is a verb. Well, Mayer wasn't writing scripture, we know that, but his lyrics do reflect a biblical reality. It reflects what we have in front of us in 1 John chapter 3. That love must be more than words or feelings. It must be lived out. And that's exactly what the apostle reveals to us in this passage this morning. And he defines love by the way of illustration. He says, don't be like Cain, be like Christ. He holds up love against hate, a life laid down versus a heart closed off. And as he lays out these illustrations, he gives us another test, a way to evaluate whether or not our love is biblical. The Apostle John shows us in verses 11 through 18 that biblical love isn't apathetic or indifferent. It is selfless and sacrificial and founded upon Christ's love for us. Look with me, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, as we consider the question, what is love? The Word of God says this, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. But we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we thank you for the time that we've had to gather this morning to pray, to sing, to hear, to be encouraged in the fellowship. God, we pray that you would continue to be glorified in our gathering today. Lord, we pray that you would lead me now by your Holy Spirit as we open up your word to preach it faithfully and boldly and clearly. God, we pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. And God, we pray that we'll leave here this morning resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, biblical love isn't apathetic or indifferent. It is selfless and sacrificial, founded on Christ's love for us. We see this truth in three parts in this passage. Now, we see the principle to love in verse 11. We see the negative example of Cain in verses 12 through 15, and the positive example of Christ in verses 16 through 18. And so let's begin where the Apostle John begins as he lays out this principle of love. Look with me in verse 11. And John begins, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And we've spent some time here on this principle already. We've covered the topic or the theme of love in our study of chapter 2 in verses 7 through 11. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this principle this morning. We're going to see love pop up again as we continue through the letter of 1 John. But if you remember back in chapter 2 in verses 7 through 11, John said that he was not giving his readers a new commandment. It was an old commandment. Yeah, right? It's been around since the beginning. He reminded his readers and us that God is a God of love, and he calls his people to reflect his character to each other and to the world. But at the same time, says John, it is a new commandment. It's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, but at the same time, it is a new commandment because Christ has fulfilled this commandment. He's given us the perfect picture of the fulfillment of this commandment. And the life and the ministry of Christ is the epitome of love. He embodied this agape love, the selfless and sacrificial love. And Christians are called to reflect this to each other and the world. And I think back to what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," says Jesus, "all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so the question we need to answer this morning, well, what does this love look like and what doesn't it look like? Are we loving or are we marked by hatred? Well, John helps us answer this question as he holds up the negative example and the positive example. And he gives us a negative example of Cain to show us this is what love should not look like. We see this in verses 12 through 15. And as we look at these verses, we realize that John doesn't leave love in the realm of poetry or philosophy. No, he brings it down to earth by holding it up next to its opposite: hate. And he does so by invoking one of the most tragic and infamous stories in all of Scripture, Cain and Abel. We heard it read earlier this morning. And he gives us the words, "Don't be like Cain." Now, we know the story, right? Cain, Abel, two brothers, both offer sacrifices to God. Abel's was accepted by God. Cain's was rejected by God. And what was the result? Cain killed Abel. Now, the first murder in the Bible is caused by hatred. And we know that because John gives the encouraging word, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And he's signifying there that Cain's murder of Abel was a result of hatred. And then it goes on and says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And what John is trying to show us here, what he's writing, what he's laboring over, is that hatred is the default posture of the unregenerate heart. And love, this agape, selfless, sacrificial love, is a result of a regenerate heart. The biblical love. And John draws a direct line from Cain to any person who harbors hatred in their heart. He says, "Do not be like Cain." Now, I know that at this point, you might be tempted to exhale. You might be tempted to think, "I'm off the hook here. Cain's story isn't my story. I've never murdered anyone. So this sermon, this passage, this point is speaking to someone other than me. Well, friend, before you let yourself off the hook too easily, listen to how Jesus interprets the commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the reality is that although you may have never physically murdered anyone, that doesn't mean that you're innocent of murder. Now, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, in those of old, you shall not murder." There we go. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." All right? "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." We were tempted to exhale. Perhaps now we're tensing up. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we see, doesn't restrict murder to the external act. Now he focuses on the internal beliefs that produce such an act. And Jesus, as always, he focuses on the heart. Because our feet lead, or our hearts lead our feet, right? So Jesus is not merely referencing murder as an external act, but as something that begins internally. Jesus deepens the commandment. He doesn't lessen it. He reveals the heart beneath the act. And so when we think of hatred, which is forbidden here, we must think of the emotions beneath the surface that bubble up into external actions. And so although I pray that this is true, you may have never physically murdered anyone. The question is, have you ever been unrighteously angry with your brother or sister? Do you harbor bitterness and resentment toward your brother or sister? Are you guilty of that right now as you sit in the pew this morning? Now think of it like this. Anger may not seem like much, but it carries within it the DNA of murder. And just like a seed contains the full potential of a tree, anger, hatred, resentment, and bitterness contain the essence of murder. Now, you may not have acted upon your emotions or are acting upon your emotions now, but the heart, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, is already guilty. And John doesn't give us degrees of hate here, does he? He doesn't let us off the hook that easily. He simply says, if you hate your brother, you're in Cain's lineage, not Christ. So we need to do a self-assessment and ask ourselves, are these emotions within us now? Are we harboring bitterness and resentment and anger towards our brother or sister now? If so, we must put that to death. Because it is not healthy for you. It is not healthy for the brother or sister. And it's not healthy for the well-being of this church. Harboring bitterness and resentment, anger, or hatred is not a minor issue. And just as I said last week, all crimes are sin, but not all sin is crime. Now, there are some sins that we have no earthly law on. And we don't have a law that says not to be bitter or harbor resentment against our brothers and sisters. And yet, as we see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, all sin is lawlessness. Hatred is not a minor issue. Resentment is not a minor issue. Bitterness is not a minor issue. It is spiritual rot that puts us at odds with the gospel we claim to believe as Christians. We see that loving others isn't just about what we do externally, but what we nurture internally. So how do we know if we're guilty of hating our brother? Now, how do we know if we're guilty of being in Cain's lineage? Well, consider your emotions toward others. Do you feel tense irritated or upset when you see, hear, or think of a particular person? Now, do you replay past conversations in your head, often imagining what you should have said to have the upper leg in the argument? You see, bitterness replays the wound, and resentment holds a private courtroom in your heart. Consider your emotions. Consider your relationships. Do you go out of your way to avoid certain people? You're not going to greet them, sit near them, or initiate conversation because their presence is uncomfortable. Consider your words. Do you use sarcasm, jokes with a jab, or backhanded compliments to express unresolved conflicts? Do you speak about them to others in subtle ways that lower their reputation, even if you're not overtly slandering them? And do you gossip about them? Do you make negative assumptions about them without ever knowing the truth or reality of the situation? Love believes all things, right? 1 Corinthians 13. How often do we have a negative assumption? That's not loving. Consider your prayers. Now, we heard it in our preaching lab a couple of weekends ago. Are we neglectful of them in our prayers? And if you do find yourself praying for them, it's begrudgingly and not with love or hope. You're praying more for God to remove them than instead of growing them closer to Himself. You find yourself praying those imprecatory, God, bring your justice down upon them. Instead of saying, God, draw them closer to you. Are you unwilling to reconcile with them? You keep score. You wait for them to make the first move. You say things like, I'm over it, but you haven't sought reconciliation, and you keep treating them as if you're not. You replay the wrongs done to you again and again and again, fueling your case like a prosecutor in a courtroom. But you never place yourself on trial. See, hatred always builds a case. Love builds a bridge. When do you find yourself justifying your actions internally? You think to yourself, I'm fine, I'm right, they're wrong. You feel morally superior, and you might even spiritualize your attitude toward them and think, this is a righteous anger. Let me ask you this. Are you more upset that they hurt you or that they have sinned against God? Now, to that point, do you fail to recognize the grace and the patience that you've been shown by this holy God? And why is it that we can often be guilty of thinking that harm toward us is more significant than our sin against God? What if we were, church, what if we were just as broken and upset and grieved about our sin toward God as we are toward the actions of others toward us? Now, what would change? Imagine if God, I know I've asked this question or stated this point, but imagine if God treated us like we often treat others. Where would we be? I know where I'd be. I'm fairly certain I know where you would be as well. We wouldn't be here. We'd be suffering under the eternal, almighty, and terrifying wrath of God. We've never suffered God's wrath. We might have experienced His loving discipline, but we've never suffered His wrath. And this is why the gospel is imperative for a healthy church. This is why the gospel is imperative for faithful Christian living. We need to be reminded of the gospel daily. And we need to be a church that obeys Romans 15, 7, where Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And just consider how Christ has welcomed us. how he has forgiven us and given us grace and mercy and kindness, and how God has been so patient toward us. Imagine what our church would look like if we were to obey that commandment. Imagine how our relationships would change if we were to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Think about those people that are difficult to love. How can you love them in light of the gospel? Perhaps as I make that statement, those people who are difficult to love, you have those people in your mind right now as I'm saying that. I would encourage you to write those names down and begin praying to God to forgive you for your hatred of them. Begin praying to God for their spiritual well-being. Confess your murderous thoughts and ask God to forgive you. Confess that you haven't lived in light of the gospel and that you've put yourself, whether you've explicitly stated it or not, that you've put yourself as more holy and just than God, and that you often are more grieved over their actions towards you than you are about yours toward him. And then thank God that he doesn't treat us like we often treat others. So we need to see that when John says hatred equals murder, it's not just the outward explosion. It's the internal corrosion that he's referencing. And this is a message for us all. John doesn't qualify here, does he? He says everyone, whoever. He's not deceived by ecclesiastical offices or leadership position or community status or financial means. Everyone who hates his brother, says John in verse 15, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. But consider this, and then we're going to move to the positive example of Christ. As tough as this is to hear for us, this would have been encouraging for John's readers. Because they were treated as outsiders, weren't they? And they were treated as spiritually inferior to false teachers. And John is exposing those who aren't loving as not being of God. And essentially he's saying to them, you're opposed, you're hated, you're persecuted. Don't be surprised by that. But Jesus was opposed, Jesus was mocked, Jesus was hated. Their hatred is a mark of their separation from God. You love, and your love is a mark that you belong to God. So keep going. And so friends, on the positive side of this, if you are opposed for righteousness' sake, take heart. You're in good company. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated Jesus. Don't despair when you see justice being mishandled in this world. Vengeance is of the Lord. And don't despair when you're questioned. Lean in to Christ. That people may get away with their hatred toward you here on earth, but there is coming a day when they will stand before a holy and righteous God, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So trust him and keep going. So what's the solution? Now, what's the solution to a heart that harbors hate? It's not just try harder or be nice, which is something that our world might tell us. No, it's, as John shows us here, it's to look to Jesus, who loved us when we were enemies. And so that's where John goes next. Verses 16 through 18, he gives us the positive example of Christ. Don't be like Cain. That's the negative example. Be like Christ, the positive example. So John moves from Cain to Christ. Don't be like Cain, be like Jesus. And look at what he says in verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, John, as you might notice, doesn't name Jesus explicitly here in these verses, but we can, I think, rightly deduce that's who he's referencing. John says he laid down his life. Well, who did? Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say in John 15, verse 13? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. As I looked at this passage, the verses 16 through 18 this week, there is so much in this section that I wish I had a few hours to expound upon it, but we're going to see what we can get done with the time that we have this morning. Jesus laid down his life for us. Well, how did he do that? And we might think of what theologians refer to as his active and passive obedience. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He did what we couldn't do. He obeyed perfectly. His will was to do the will of the Father, right? He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he is without sin. But he also suffered under the wrath of the Father for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. And we often hear people in evangelistic conversations asking the question, are you saved? Are you saved? I remember R.C. Sproul recounting a time when some people asked him that question, are you saved? Saved from what? What are we saved from? Well, we see in Scripture that we're saved primarily, we're saved from God. You see, the problem with many people today is that we forget just how wrathful God is. We downplay his justice and his righteousness, and we think that we can deal with our sin on our own by managing it on our own, that we're going to be okay. God understands I'll be okay. He knows why I did what I did or why I do what I do. I have no other choice. But friends, God is not to be trifled with. He is loving, absolutely. That is wonderful news, but he's also a God of wrath. And too many neglect to see that or don't want to believe that today, but they will come to realize that at some point, and they will wish that they understood this truth better during their lifetime and live their lives accordingly. It is a terrifying thing. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Primarily, we see that we are saved from God. Jesus paid our penalty so that we would not have to suffer under his wrath. Jesus laid down his life to pay the penalty for our lawlessness so that we might have eternal life in him. And we see, don't we, that Jesus loved us not just in feelings, but in action. Church, aren't we grateful for the work of Christ on our behalf this morning? If we are, how has his ministry impacted how we treat and love others? Because that's how John transitions here. In light of who Christ is and what he did for us, we should love selflessly and sacrificially. The love of Christ for us should compel our love for others. And his love isn't just an abstract idea. It's tangible. It's costly. It is specific. Jesus didn't just say, I love you, or I'm going to pray for you. No, he acted upon his love, and he showed us the depth of it through sacrifice. And the very definition of love in verse 16 is sacrifice. We see that Christ didn't give what was convenient. He gave his life. Christ's love was costly. He didn't love us when we were lovable or deserving, right? Romans 5, 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we often don't reflect that. And too often people will love others when others meet their needs or do what they want. And the moment that they don't, then we get upset. Too often people will look at others and maybe they won't say this out loud, but they'll think to themselves, if you don't meet X, Y, and Z, I've got nothing for you. But if you do, then I'll love you. I'll appreciate you. If you do what I want, I'll give you my time, my kindness, my energy. Praise God. Jesus didn't treat us like that. No, we'd be in hell. Right? That's the gospel. God has a standard of perfection. You meet it. No, I can't. No, we're learning in our Wednesday night study through the book of James, if you sin in one aspect of the law, you're guilty of all of it and deserving of wrath. So here's the standard. Meet this. Well, I can't. I know. So I'm going to make a way. Consider the depth of God's grace and his mercy. Nothing in us was desirable or motivating for Christ to do what he did. Now, how many reasons have we given God to show that we are unworthy of his love, and yet he saved us? He paid the ultimate price to make us his own. And this is the love that John calls us to imitate. And this is where John takes us in verse 18. Don't just claim love with your mouth and deny it by your actions. That's not good. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's one thing to say you love people. It's another to show that you love people. So what does it look like for us to love in deed and in truth? Well, we need to know what biblical love is. It's not just sentimental, it's sacrificial. Love is not mere tolerance, it's active goodwill toward another, even when it costs us. Biblical love is grounded in truth. And that means that biblical love doesn't enable sin, ignore truth, or avoid confrontation when needed. No, it speaks truth in love. And so ask yourself this morning, do I know what love truly is according to Scripture? Or am I operating from the world's definition? To love in deed and truth is to let the gospel shape our emotions and affections. You see, we will not love others if our hearts aren't consistently being melted and formed by Christ's love for us. And so perhaps you find yourself in here this morning and you're bitter or you're cold or resentful or you're indifferent toward your brother or sister. It's a sign that you need to return to the cross. Now, we forgive because we've been forgiven. We love because he first loved us. And so ask yourself this morning, friends, has the sacrificial love of Jesus changed my heart toward others? Is it evident that I am moved by the cross in the way that I treat others? If we are to love in deed and truth, we must take action. Love is not passive. So consider who you can serve this week in a costly, inconvenient, gospel-reflective way. Now maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a text message, a prayer, or an email. Maybe it's taking someone to coffee or lunch and checking in on them. How are you doing? How's your walk with Christ? How's your family? How's your prayer life? Where are you struggling? Where are you encouraged? How can I serve you? How can you love others this week? Is there someone in your life, or maybe someone in the room this morning, that you've wronged or you have withheld love from? I would encourage you to go to them. Go to them. Ask for forgiveness. Extend grace. Do you know someone in need? Or don't just say you'll pray for them. See how you can be the answer to their prayer, if at all possible. Love doesn't wait for convenience. It acts when it sees a need. So ask yourself this morning, friends, who is God calling me to actively love right now? And how can I love, how can I reflect Christ's love with more than words? Biblical love isn't apathetic or indifferent. It's not an empty phrase or a fleeting emotion. It is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is anchored in the blood-stained cross of Jesus Christ. Don't be like Cain, holding hatred, letting bitterness rot your soul. No, be like Christ, laying down your life, emptying yourself for the good of others. The gospel compels this kind of love. Christ didn't love us when we were easy to love. He loved us when we were enemies. He loved us all the way to the cross. So let me ask you, church, what is Christ calling you to lay down today? How do you need to pursue reconciliation, unity? How can your love or your life reflect the cross more clearly? And just imagine if our church loved like this, truly loved in deed and in truth. A bitterness would die. Grudges would disappear. The lonely would feel seen and the world would take notice. This is how the world will know that we belong to Jesus, by our love. And this is how we will know we have passed from death to life, because we love our brothers and sisters. So don't just hear this, church. Live it. Don't just say you love, show it. And when it's hard, remember Christ, who loved you when you were unlovable. Love like him, in word, in deed, and in truth. Let's pray together.